Well, on April 5th, 1968, the cities of Baltimore, Washington, D.C., and Chicago, riots broke out in the streets. Just a few blocks from this location, 11 people lay dead, and 48 others were wounded by police gunfire. Why? Well, it was just one day after Martin Luther King Jr. was shot dead. The wedge of racial tension grew into a sea of chaos. There were 36 major fires reported between 4 p.m. to 10 p.m. That's a lot. Alone in that day, the riots resulted in over 125 fires and 210 buildings that were entirely damaged and ruined. A few months after the riots, just a few months after, the final riot study that was commissioned by the mayor concluded this, quote, "Some of the rioters may have discussed specific acts of violence, but for the majority of blacks, the riot was spontaneous overflow of pent-up aggression." Pent-up aggression. Anger leads to riots, resulting in what we see today, vacant lots. Welcome to Chicago, my city, your neighborhoods. Well, riots, of course, are not some sort of modern-day phenomenon. History tells us the various classes revolting against another one. Throughout the era, different parts of the world, it's just the way it is, isn't it? It's just part of the fallen human condition. There's just one conclusion, that without the grace of God, the result of pent-up aggression leads to revolt, rage, and riot. I mean, talk about the gritty reality of this brave new world. The question is, will justice prevail in the midst of violence? Well, in our passage this morning, we come to a similar scene that just happened a few years back in our neighborhoods. A scene filled with rage, envy, upheaval. But what's the backdrop of this rage, you might ask? See, what happened that caused all this pent-up aggression to escalate to a situation like we have in our passage this morning? Well, it began in verses 11 to 20 of chapter 19, the previous section. If you weren't here, I'm just going to review that section for us so that it actually sets the stage for our passage this morning, 11 to 20. And I actually encourage you, if you see a Bible, just grab one of those. We're going to look at the text. We're going to study the text. We're going to allow the Word, the text of God's Word, to actually speak to us this morning. You see, Paul, by the power of God, was doing extraordinary miracles. And after nearly serving in Ephesus for 3 years, he now comes to these individuals. He's been ministering in the synagogue. We see that in verse 8, actually, of our passage in chapter 19. But at the end of verse 12, we are told that evil spirits were actually being cast out by people's lives. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? I mean, it was so incredible that we actually hear of Paul's handkerchief actually being used to cast out demons, to heal people. That's incredible. That's rich. That's real. I mean, we should just stand in awe of that. It was so powerful, people began to talk about it. And not only did they talk about it, but some wanted actually the same power. They wanted to be a part of this incredible power. So in verse 13, we're told that 7 schoolboys who wanted to play the game of casting out demons joined in the fun. They thought, well, they could use the sacred name of Jesus to expel a demon. Then they would have some kind of a claim and even wealth, as it says there in verse 13. But they ended up being driven out, raped, and black-eyed after this encounter. I mean, it wasn't a pretty sight. It was very shameful, actually. And the conclusion of them being beaten was actually that great fear came upon the whole city. These itinerant demon casters, it's not the right word, but everyone knows. Everyone has found out that these guys just got beat up, 7 sons of Sceva. They realized that they weren't to play around with Satan, and they had no power over Satan within their own strength. And so Ephesus was this city that was noted for magical arts. And Satan was behind this whole program. And now the gospel is now penetrating in Satan's territory, the stronghold of this, even this city, Ephesus. I mean, the total value of these, after people had repented, they threw all their books, all their sacred books, all their magic books, and they burned it. And they repented. And they renounced their magic arts and sorceries. I mean, they realized that they weren't to play around with Satan, that they didn't have their own power within them to actually defeat the work of the enemy. We're told by commentators that the total value of these magical books and spells actually, as they burnt up, was equivalent to the salary of 150 men working for a whole year. I mean, that's some serious money that actually, that once they repented and cast away these things, it's serious money. I mean, it's about $6 million equivalent to our money. In one night, $6 million is gone, thrown out the window. I mean, and spiritually speaking, Satan will not give up that ground without a fight. He will fight tooth and nail to reclaim the ground that he lost. You see, there are some serious consequences when Jesus' reign comes upon a city. There's serious consequences. It has incredible effect, social, economic, and spiritual effect when Jesus' reign takes over a city. You see, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is one not merely that affects change within the four walls of churches, but actually affects change in the community. You see, the previous section was about change within the religious establishment in verses 11 to 20. And now Luke is recording that there's actually effect and change when Christ's reign comes. It dramatically changes the social, spiritual, economic climate of your city. That's beautiful. That's powerful. That's actually gracious in terms of how the scripture is actually revealing itself. That the scripture has power to display incredible effect and change. That's the theme. So what's the aim of our passage? I mean, what does Luke actually want us, how does he want us to respond after we read verses 21 to 41? What is the actual application for us in this passage? Wasn't it that we are to be assured that the Word of God will prevail in the midst of public violence? It is that. Now let's look at our passage now and see that in spite of this, despite this public violence, the Word of God prevails. You see, after we hear the summary sentence in verse 20, so the Word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That is really the foundational passage, scripture, that informs how to read verses 21 to 41. We're told then in verse 21 to 22 of Paul's marching orders, really we have the deployment, where he goes, what he's doing, whom he's sending out away. So we have the deployment in verses 21 to 22. See, Paul's sight is now, they're now clear. He wants to head to Rome. We see that in verse 21. He is determined to preach the gospel of God's good news to the ends of the earth. This is what he's been commissioned to. He's on his third missionary journey at this point. He's been traveling now for over 3 years in Ephesus, ministering at this place. He now wants to return through northwestern parts of Macedonia and Achaia and then head back towards Jerusalem to encourage those churches about the great work that God is doing. But then he's going to head back to Rome, ultimately wanting to head towards Spain, is what Romans tells us as well. He is determined to preach the gospel of God's good news to the ends of the earth. I mean, he seeks to fulfill Jesus' great commission. To the ends of the earth you will be my disciples, teaching and baptizing them all that I have commanded you. He is seeking to fulfill Jesus' great commission, great commandments. See, first he wants to visit the churches in Philippi. then Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then Corinth, and then we turn back to Jerusalem. That's really what we see there in verse 21. And also notice the clear language in verse 21. He works at the will of God. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Did you see that there in verse 21? I mean, I love the way also that Luke keenly observes and writes that Paul sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia to those churches. I mean, don't you love that? That embedded within Paul's missionary journey, he actually is all about training the younger fellows. He's about training the younger individuals. Timothy, Erastus, you need to go over there. Embedded within the missionary gospel work is all about discipleship. It is deploying others to do the gospel work. I mean, this is a spiritual work of discipleship for the nations in an urban context. Really gives us an understanding of how and why we're doing what we're doing here in our 21st century. But of course, this bold mission has consequences. Peter has something to say about this in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed. See, if Jesus himself was insulted, persecuted, beat down, don't think it's strange that you too are facing those kinds of consequences as a result of the reign of Christ taking over the socio-economic climate of your city. Don't be mistaken. Just as the prophets were persecuted, so you too will be persecuted, is what Jesus says to his disciples. That's the deployment. It's pretty simple. Not a lot of stuff there, but there is a lot of stuff there. Isn't that beautiful about the scripture? Well, let's look at verses 23 to 27 and notice this gathering storm, the disturbance in verses 23 to 27. I mean, we notice from 23 that it is a disturbance concerning the way. What is the way? It's capitalized there. It just refers to the Christians of their time. We actually saw it in chapter 19, verse 9. The way, that they were speaking evil of the way, these who were the part of the religious establishment, speaking evil of the way. The next we see it in chapter 22, verse 4. It's just another word for Christians. We're told that this massive disturbance occurs against the Christians. I mean, imagine yourself, after 3 years of being under Paul's ministry, all of a sudden you are feeling the effect of this disturbance. It was no little disturbance. Everyone, everything, the whole city was in chaos. Cars were being dropped over, tumbled over. They didn't have cars then, I know. And it was at this point that Satan attacks those who have followed Christ. I mean, he doesn't do it as kind of on a deceiving level. He doesn't do it as a deceiver, but he does it as the destroyer. He wants to kill this thing that has caused this incredible effect in the community, in the city. He wants to murder. That's what he wants. So whom does Satan use? He uses a man named Demetrius, we see in our passage. Verse 24, a silversmith. I mean, he owns his little shop. It's a booth in the market. You can imagine that. He's got this little shop. He sets it out every morning. He wakes up and he displays all these little figurines. All these little figures there, silver, nice shrines of Artemis. He's crafted out these little figurines, replica of the temple of Artemis. And his people, as they're walking through the city of Ephesus, they're looking down, they're going through the marketplace, they're seeing, they're trying to find the right price for the specific worship. And they would buy these little figurines, these little replicas, and use them for home altars. That's what commentators tell us. And imagine, just a few months prior to that, your business is diminishing. The numbers are not matching up. You are losing. You're taking inventory and you're realizing, man, it's been a long time since we've had a good commission. It's been a long time. He's a businessman. That's who he is. He's a businessman. I mean, he can speak really well. He sells his stuff. He knows how to sell his business. And he instigates this situation, we're told of, as well. And in verse 24 and 26, we see this union of silversmiths pretending that their concern was for the religion of the city. It's almost as if they use that as a mask. Yeah, they're really concerned about the religion, this goddess here. But in reality, their real worry was the loss of their business. And so Satan incites this guild, this union of silversmiths, to stage this public protest against Paul and the gospel. And it is directed intentionally towards Paul. Paul has been preaching this specific message, and they want to kill it and destroy it. They want to kill the very words that Paul has been speaking, the very words that actually have been giving liberty and life to those who have abandoned their magic sorceries. They want to turn that all around and say that was worthless, Paul. And yet, they get Paul's arguments clear, though, don't they? Verse 26, yes, they are not gods. I mean, that's the irony of it within his speech there in verse 26. You see that there? Paul's argument. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. He's telling the truth there. And of course, this is not anything new to Paul. Paul's reading Scripture. He knows the Scripture. And when he speaks about these gods that are not being gods, there's no doubt in my mind that he wasn't thinking about Jeremiah chapter 10. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord, the word that speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails, so that they cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in the cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. No doubt, Paul was speaking the very words of Jeremiah to the house of Israel concerning the nations who build these little idols, present it at their home, and worship that little thing as though that thing can give them worth and acclaim. They give their fullness to it, their whole strength to this little shrine. Again, but what is Demetrius' greatest concern? Do you see it there in verse 27? And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worship. I mean, you see those two things, that our trade may be not come into disrepute. I mean, again, they've lost a lot of money. Imagine that, $6 million burnt up just like that in one day. Everyone just abandons their worship of those idols of Artemis. And of course, they've lost tons of money. But not only that, he's accusing them of a religious, sacrilegious sort of accusation there, counted as nothing, even though Paul wasn't about that. So what happens then? How does this passage continue? Well, in verses 28 through 31, we hear of this intense riot, intense rage, and cry out. Listen to the crowd after being instigated by Demetrius. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus. I mean, these men want to protect their business. I want to for a moment just kind of put us in their situation. Consider their plight at this point. Yeah, all of their accounts are not balancing now at this point. They are totally enraged. They're livid. And in one sense, it could be justified. I mean, that's what you do when you're a businessman. That's what you do when you have a shop. You want to sell. You're going to die if you don't sell. It's common sense. It's logical, isn't it? I mean, they cry out to this ancient Greek goddess, and they want to stand up for her. There's a great song that, it's not necessarily great, but I just want to I want you guys to hear this song of a modern band called 3 Days Grace. It really captures their rage. But just listen to the words, because this is their rage. The song's called Riot. If you feel so empty, so used up, so let down, if you feel so angry, so ripped off, so stepped on, you're not the only one. Refusing to back down, you're not the only one. So get up. Let's start a riot. A riot. Let's start a riot. A riot. Start a riot. Intense rage. But is there rage? Is it justified? I mean, the major question is, you know, whether or not their rage is justified. Will their rage be vindicated? Was their wrath warranted at this point? For those answers, we do have to look at the next section, verses 32 to 41. Chaos to clarity is what we see in verses 34 to 41. This chaos, this chaotic moment turns into clarity, resulting in justice. You see, in God's providence, He uses the established legal system to bring clarity to the situation, doesn't He, in that next section. The town clerk, in verse 35, showed the crowd that their unnecessary acts were actually very rash and unnecessary. Settle down. Settle down. You guys are holding these two dudes by the throat and about to kill them. Settle down. I mean, he cleverly first addresses and agrees with their, you know, civic and religious concern, their pride. It's great. I'm glad you have such great pride for the city and for the things of Artemis. But he says to them, you know, don't set her down. Don't worry about it. They're not blaspheming. There's nothing sacrilegious going on with the words here. I mean, it really shows you the reality of what the clerk was there for. To kind of settle the waters down. But then he cuts through this veneer of their civic and religious pride, and he directly addresses Demetrius, doesn't he? His real concern, which was the financial loss. That's a real concern. You see, Demetrius' tactic of rationalizing and turning what really worried him into this financial threat really became more socially acceptable. And what he's saying here is, listen, I know your pride in this, but that's not the point. The courts are open if you have an issue. The courts are open, and if you have an economic, financial concern, what you should have. So go for it. See if you can bring a charge against these guys. Of course, nothing happens. See, with all the problems addressed, this clerk went to the point to point out to the crowds that their meeting, which no longer could serve any use, put them in danger of being charged of a riot. That's what we see. His speech was as successful and brilliant and clear to the point to actually to dismiss the crowd in the assembly that day. One of the great things that we see from this passage, in terms of the application that we see from this passage, is that the Word of God prevails in the midst of this chaotic, violent situation. The word of God prevails. Another great thing that we see from this passage is that God enacts justice through this clerk, a secular individual, upholding the law. And this is one of these wonderful passages that you actually do stand behind and say, God's sovereign hand of protection is for the righteous. That's the beautiful thing about this passage. So we should see that the word prevails in the midst of evil and wicked days. Again, we saw that already in verse 8 of chapter 19 and in verse 23. You see, within the established religious institution and those who are of secular commercialism, God's word prevails in the midst of violence. You see, the reign of Christ has incredible power to bring down a $6 million immoral industry down. Jesus Christ's word has that power to bring it down. It was witnessed there that day. You see, the reign of Jesus kills, I will say, the strip joints, the illegal abortion clinics. The reign of Christ revolts against the exploitation of women and children and online pornography. You see, the reign of Christ settles the fears against all of these unjust crap of our world. Justice was met that day. Justice was had. The clerk stood up and said, settle down in the midst of chaos. There was another day, a few years prior to this, where justice was met at the cross, where God's anger and wrath and fury against humanity was met. Jesus stood up and settled the fiery wrath against a wicked humanity that deserved God's full wrath. And Jesus met that demand, the demand of God's anger, and stood in our place so that we could enjoy the incredible Word of God and be justice, because He offered justice. See, Jesus is the justice. He took the stuff of this world and He seeks to rearrange it, to turn it around, to bring clarity out of chaos for His glory. And He seeks to mend those who are oppressed, marginalized, by His word. And in His word, He brings and declares justice. So Holy Trinity Church Westside, may we be men and women, children. May we be men and women who love God's word, so that in God's word we might see the oppression, the injustices of our city, and act with equity as the gospel acts equity. So may we do that. May this passage encourage you. May you continue to revel in the greatness of what God has done in and through His servants. Amen. Let's pray.